The text today is Romans chapter 4, and it'll be verses 1 through 8. So follow with me as I read the Word of God. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let's pray as we approach this portion of God's word. Blessed are we, Father, as we hear this, as we have your holy word before us. Make us earnest now and faithful hearers that we might be renewed in the blessing that you promised to all of us whose sins are covered by the blood of a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so open our ears this morning to that life-giving truth that you pronounce upon us today. Amen. All right, so far in Romans, Paul, in the first three chapters, he's been reasoning through an argument with you, and he's doing this in his own way. He's coming finally now to the scriptural examples that support his argument. He's gone all the way through three chapters explaining man's unrighteousness, God's righteousness, and God's justifying grace, the kind of love, the kind of righteousness that God displays, that he would be the kind of God who justifies sinners, that he sacrifices none of his justice in order to show mercy to us. And so Abraham, in chapter 4, he's proving his case, and he's proving his case using two great examples from Scripture, two great men from Scripture. First is Abraham. Abraham was clearly a great man. In fact, there isn't a civilization in the world that doesn't know about Abraham. Statistically, I think, if you pick a random person around the world, anywhere in the world, chances are good that person claims Abraham as his or her father. It's true about Christians and Muslims and Jews. We all claim Abraham to be our father. He is that kind of great man. He's perhaps, and I'll qualify it by saying he's perhaps the second greatest mere human that has ever lived. And stay tuned for who is the first greatest mere human. We're excluding Jesus Christ here, but Abraham is the second greatest. And so wait to find out the answer to the ranking here in the top 10 list. But Paul brings him up here to make you consider the question, if Abraham was so great, what was it that made him great? And that's the question in verse 1. And I'd like to argue that Abraham was great, and any truly great man is great because of the greater realities that they point to. All great men are great because of the greater realities that they point to. The danger of revering great men is the danger of our temptation to look on the man himself, his qualities, and not what the man points you to. We all learned about George Washington in school, and one of the things that sometimes we learn about George Washington is that he chopped down the cherry tree, and when he was challenged by his father, he said, "Father, I cannot tell a lie. I chopped down the cherry tree." So we learn these things about George Washington and his greatness because he was an honest man. That's not the way to honor George Washington, not least of all because the story probably isn't even true in the first place. Why do you honor a man like George Washington? Well, you have this man who was great because he pointed leaders of a young nation to a republic. He rose from the commander of the Continental Army to the president of the United States. And when it was suggested famously that he would sit for a third term, he declined it. And why? Not because he wasn't qualified, not because it wouldn't be good for the country, because he didn't want to be seen as a king. He wanted our nation to be a nation that doesn't revere men in themselves, but trust in the will of a people. He wanted to point his country, the United States, to become a republic. And so George Washington wasn't great because of his qualities. He was great because those qualities caused him to point to a reality that was greater than himself. One of the great men that I admire is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. If you know about Solzhenitsyn, he was a private in the Soviet Army in the 1940s. When he was imprisoned for criticizing Stalin. Really, he was imprisoned for a letter he wrote to a pen pal in Germany. And as a result of that letter, he spent 8 years in Stalin's prisons, which were the gulags. They were prison camps in Siberia, and they were brutal. And he was one of the first group of men in the world who really learned what communism was like, what it was like on the ground. He learned about its brutality. He learned about how it dehumanized people and corrupted people. And he learned that before it was really known in the world what the terrors of communism would bring to nations. And when Solzhenitsyn got out of prison, at the risk of his life, he exposed Stalin's communism for what it was. And he came to the United States in the 70s. And what he did is he went around college campuses pointing out his warning. It's called The Warning to the West. That's how it's published today, to warn us about Western-style socialism, which was also taking root in our college campuses. And this might sound familiar today, where on college campuses, Marxism is becoming more popular again. But he warned in the 70s that socialism won't lead to the utopia that it claimed to lead to, that socialists are really more like a cult of people who claim oppression. And they use principles like social justice and principles like equity to gain power and then weaken institutions and eventually get back at their oppressors and weaken and destroy the republic that they were born in. And Solzhenitsyn warned us about those people who, in the name of social justice and equity, would promise free stuff for all the poor people and sound very compassionate to the poor, but really have no compassion, are not on the side of the poor. Eventually, they all wind up taking power and making everyone poor, and that was the testimony of Solzhenitsyn. He was great because he pointed us to something that we were in danger of forgetting as a country, that men and political parties who profess to be on the side of good over evil, of social justice over oppression, they're guilty of the same evil that they condemn in others. That the line separating evil passes not between political parties and between classes. This is Solzhenitsyn's great insight, but the line between good and evil passes right down the center of the human heart. He was great because he pointed to the reality of sinfulness, sinfulness of the oppressor and sinfulness of the oppressed. And the promise of a benevolent ruling elite who will bring justice to all is a lie. It's only a play for power. So he says, don't believe their lie and don't live by their lie. What made him great was that he found not in himself, was what he found not in himself, but not, or in the flesh. And that's the way Paul uses that phrase in verse 1. What did Abraham find in the flesh? Which means, what did he find in himself? Well, Solzhenitsyn found a testimony of the consequences of deceptive political theory, of any theory that would deny human sinfulness. He was great because his life testified to a truth that was greater than he. Some of you know Corrie Ten Boom. If you don't know Corrie Ten Boom or read The Hiding Place, that's the book that everyone should read. Corrie Ten Boom was a great of the Dutch resistance during World War II. The Hiding Place, in fact, her biography and her testimony was really taken from the words of Psalm 32. You are my hiding place. You're my refuge. And she was great because through her suffering in those Nazi concentration camps, even while she and her sister were on the brink of death with many of their family members, and many of her family members had already been killed by the Nazis, she pointed her fellow sufferers to a merciful God who is ruling even in the concentration camps from heaven. She wrote this in The Hiding Place. She said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." That was what made Corrie Ten Boom great. Not because she suffered, not because she persevered, though those things are true, but because she pointed the people who were suffering with uncertainty, suffering with the prospect of imminent death, to a known God. In the Gospels, you have this lesson that Jesus teaches you about another great man. That great man's named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was that prophet who had maybe the shortest career of all the prophets of Scripture. And it's the same one about whom Jesus said, "No one who has ever been born is greater than John the Baptist." Those are Jesus' words in Matthew 11:11, and that answers the question of the beginning of the sermon here. Who is the greatest mere man in the history of the world? Well, that was John the Baptist. It's there from Jesus' words. John the Baptist was greater than even Abraham. Of course, Jesus hadn't forgotten also about the others of the Old Testament, like Moses and Samuel and Isaiah, but he still reserves his highest praise for John. He says, "No one who has ever been born is greater." And why? Jesus calls John the greatest man of all history, not because of the good qualities of John, certainly not because of his good grooming or his bold wardrobe, but it was John who is the one who pointed the world to what was greater than he and pointed to it most immediately. When you look at the words of Scripture and what John actually said, when we talk about the prophets pointing to Christ, John literally pointed to Christ and he said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God, who is the Savior of the world, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one about whom I said, 'He who comes after me is really greater than me.'" John pointed to Jesus while Jesus was standing there in the world, and he pointed to him and said, "This is the man that you need to follow." And then famously, John said, "He's come, so he must increase and I must decrease." John knew when a greatness greater than him had arrived that the purpose of his greatness had already expired. And it was only months later that John was beheaded by Herod. But his joy was complete. He says that in John chapter 3. "My joy is now complete, that he must increase and I must decrease." And that's the mark of a great man, one who knows the truth that the world needs to hear, and one who succeeds in pointing the world to that truth. And so, take yourself to the first century in Rome now, where Paul is writing to these Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome. And for the Jewish Christians, and probably many of the Gentile Christians of Paul's time, Abraham's greatness was right in the forefront of their faith. And for many, especially Jews, Abraham and his greatness was really at the central definition of their faith. You couldn't be a Jew without citing Abraham. Abraham was so important for the Jews that you really only know you were a Jew if you could trace your ancestry through your mother back to Abraham. And that's still true of Judaism today. Now, it should be said that the Jews were wrong about that, that Jesus tells us that being a physical descendant of Abraham is not what makes one a Jew. So Abraham, by the Jews, was revered certainly more than what he deserved. Like us, the Jews had that same tendency to ruin their heroes by turning their heroes into idols. The doctrine of Judaism at the time was that Abraham was so great in himself, in his flesh, that he was sinless. And we have this from Jewish prayers of the time. There's what prayer called the prayer of Manasseh. It says this: "Therefore thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, you have not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, for Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee, but you have appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner." That's a prayer that the Jews would pray. "Forgive me for my sins, but I know, Father, that you never had to forgive Abraham for anything, because he was not a sinner." It assumes that Abraham was so righteous in himself that he was in a different class from the rest of us, that he, unlike us, was without sin. And so when the Jews of Jesus' time prayed and confessed their sins, even as they confessed their sin, they held up Abraham as their great example of righteousness, sinlessness. And Paul probably knew this prayer. He'd probably at least heard of this prayer, and I bet it irritated him. I bet it was in his mind when he was writing Romans chapter 4, because Paul had spent those first three chapters of his letter to the Romans showing you how utterly righteous all of mankind is. And he specifically says, no one is excluded. No one is excluded from the condemnation of man and his nature. There is none righteous, not one. And so showing you how gracious God is, who, while being perfectly righteous and just in himself, would be the justifier as the one who has faith in Jesus by faith alone, apart from any good works, so that any boasting is excluded, he brings down Abraham to earth again and shows that what is it that Abraham found in his flesh? What is it in himself that we revere out of Abraham? And Paul excludes Abraham's own righteousness. He excludes any reason for Abraham to boast. Even he had nothing to boast about before God. Paul wanted his fellow Jews to know that the greatness of Abraham wasn't something in Abraham. The Jews revered Abraham as a great man, but ironically, they denied what really made him great, which was the greatness of his life that pointed to the righteousness, not of himself, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As Paul opens chapter 4, he pokes his finger, as it were, into the chest of everyone who praises Abraham. He says, "What shall we then say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Or what is it about Abraham in himself that was great?" How would Abraham answer that is the question behind the question. What would Abraham say? Would he be able to pray a prayer like the prayer of Manasseh, where he would say, "Oh Lord, I have not sinned against you," or like very much like the prayer of the Pharisee with the tax collector, "Oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like other men"? Would Abraham be able to pray a prayer like that? And Paul's answer is no, and he reminds you of the real reason that Abraham's great. What was it that he found? and was not a reason to boast in himself. Verse 2 says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Whatever good things Abraham did in the world, they didn't earn him anything before his Lord." Remember who Abraham was when God called him. This is an oft-forgotten reality when the Jews revere a man like Abraham. He was called from Ur of the Chaldeans. Or the Chaldeans, if you're not familiar, that's where Babylon came from. Abraham, to be a bit anachronistic, was a Babylonian. He was a pagan when God called him. God called him into the promised land. He was an uncircumcised pagan. Paul will make this point emphatic in the rest of chapter 4. He was living his pagan life, and he was living it contentedly before God called him out of it. What Abraham found according to the flesh was not anything to boast about. So what did he find? Paul answers in Romans 4:3. Well, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What Abraham found was the knowledge of God, who witnessed in his law his own righteousness and further showed his patience with Abraham, who was a sinner, by setting forth for him a sacrifice for his sins that wouldn't cost him his life. Remember, Abraham had to bring a sacrifice. That's why he went up to Mount Moriah with Isaac. Abraham needed a sacrifice for his sins. But God set forth that sacrifice that wouldn't cost him his life and wouldn't cost Isaac his life. It wouldn't cost the promise that was to come through his son. Abraham found a God who provided a ram to sacrifice in the place of his firstborn, Isaac. He found a God who offered propitiation for him, the satisfaction for him by the blood that God himself would provide. And these are Abraham's words that we read in Genesis 22. God will provide the sacrifice. And God did. He provided the blood of that ram in the thicket. Abraham was great because he believed in that promise with all his heart. He held a hope for something that he only saw in types and shadows on that mountain with his son. When he was ready to slaughter Isaac, and God provided him with that ram in the thicket, Abraham knew that God intended to provide the blood that was required for his sin, his son's sin, and the sins of the whole human race, all his descendants. Jesus says about Abraham to the people of Paul's time in the first century, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," because his faith taught him to look to the fulfillment of that blood. That Abraham sacrificed that ram in the thicket, not because there was magic in the blood of the ram, but because it pointed forward to that blood that would be sacrificed for him when Abraham saw the day of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's point to the Romans is this: why do you consider this man, Abraham, to be great? Why? Is it because of something that he boasted in? Can you find in Abraham a boast where he would say, "This is what made me righteous"? Because God made his promise to Abraham when he was still a pagan. If Abraham earned anything before God, Abraham had already received his wages. But Abraham also was a sinner. Scripture records Abraham's sins, his lying about his wife, Sarah, or failing to believe God's promise of a son by taking Hagar and having a son with her. Abraham, by Scripture's own record, is not sinless. If Abraham was expecting wages then from God, well, then God must also take the wage that was owed for his sin, the wages which are death. Abraham, if God's justice was a wage toward him, would not be boasting. Abraham then wouldn't be rejoicing to see Jesus' day. If he saw the judge coming from heaven, Abraham would be fearful if there is still a wage to collect for his sin. But Abraham didn't. He rejoiced to see Christ's day when God's son came to settle accounts, because if Abraham had any good works to boast about, he had much more to tremble about for his sins. Or is Abraham great for this reason? Because God used him to point to his righteousness that came to him by faith. The faith that would justify the ungodly, all the ungodly. The faith by which God accounted him as righteous. In other words, the faith that every Christian shares with his father Abraham. Jesus gives you what makes you, gives you the evidence of what makes you a child of Abraham. He says, "If you were of your father Abraham, you would believe my words." The children of Abraham are those who share the faith in a justifying God that Abraham had. Abraham was not great because of his great qualities, but because he is that great biblical example of a sinner who is made righteous by believing. He's the example for us of a sinner who's made righteous by believing. And Paul is using the example of Abraham to prove the case that he's been making for the first three chapters, that the righteousness that God desires is a righteousness that's completely out of reach for us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he says in chapter 3, verse 21. The righteousness of God is the righteousness that God gives, and that it is all of grace. It's a grace reserved for the one who does not work. The one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, in verse 5. Abraham and all the great men of the Old Testament pointed their readers to the need for that grace, just as you are in need of that grace. There is no difference then between Abraham and you. We all stand in the same boast before God, which is nothing in ourselves, nothing that we find according to the flesh. If Abraham was righteous before God, Paul's point is, if Abraham was righteous before God, it's on the same basis that any sinner is righteous before God. Because God accounts you righteous by believing in the blood of Jesus Christ given for your sins. Paul's argument is teaching you that even if righteous Abraham, and he is called righteous in Scripture, even if righteous Abraham was justified by grace, by God's grace, not his good deeds and not his fine qualities, then how much more is that going to be true of you? Can you say you are as righteous as Abraham? Well, I think if we examine ourselves, we'll say no. But that's not what we boast in. That's not what Abraham boasted in. We have the righteousness that we possess as a result of grace, just as Abraham found it. And then King David, as we continue in verse 6, King David is that second figure in Paul's argument. He cites King David now for a different reason than he cites Abraham. If you look at verse 6 through 8, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The example of David, I'll argue, shows you the other side of the coin of God's justifying faith. We remember Abraham because of his righteousness. The life of Abraham teaches you that God justifies by faith even the most righteous men. And he does it apart from their good works. God justifies by faith even the most righteous men apart from their own good works. That's what we learn from Abraham. But we remember David for a different reason. We remember David because of his sin. The life of David teaches you that God can justify by faith even the most scandalous sinners apart from their sin. That's the other side of the coin, that he justifies even the most scandalous sinners apart from their sin. David, you remember, was that king after God's own heart, who also committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in the same conspiracy in which he murdered his loyal man, Uriah. And King David, like Abraham, was also a great man. Not because of his good qualities. Not even because of the success of his kingdom. David was great because he, as a sinner, was blessed by God. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered, he says about himself. Paul chooses David as his example, I think, because David is that great ironic figure in the Bible who is a great sinner, but God also calls him at the same time a man after his own heart. And that's the words of 1 Samuel 13. David was a man after God's own heart because he loved God's faithfulness and he loved God's justice. He writes about it thoroughly in the Psalms. He believed that God was a just God who would by no means acquit the guilty, but who was also a faithful God, who righteously works to justify the ungodly by faith. David wrote Psalm 32, that stanza that Paul quotes here in verse 7. He continues this way in Psalm 32, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David was a great man, because David's life, even in his sin, pointed to something greater, to something better. It pointed to the righteousness of God. When David knew that he had sinned, even sinned so high-handedly and intentionally as he did with Uriah and Bathsheba, when he plotted with his servants to cover up that adultery and that murder, after he was confronted with the guilt of his sin by the prophet Nathan, from 2 Samuel, David's immediate reaction was a confession. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And let's make sure that we understand from David the reason that Paul gives him as an example of justifying faith. Because of that great confession, we're meant to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, what is it that makes a person willing to confess your sins, especially sins that are severe and shameful like they were in David's case? What makes you willing to do that? It's worth asking ourselves, because it's not a human instinct. Isn't it easier generally to hide it when you're confronted by it, to deny it, to have your excuses prepared for when you are confronted by it, to minimize it? That's the instinct of the flesh when you sin. The last thing you want to open yourself up to is judgment and accusations, for the public to know that you're short of goodness. Most of the time you hide your sin just to excuse yourself, because you yourself don't recognize the weight of your sin. Your excuse is it's just not that bad. And you say to yourself, if people knew about it, they would just make a bigger deal about it than it deserves, so it's better just not let them know about it. But other times you know your sin was bad. You know your sin was shameful. You know your sin was scandalous before God. And so you hide it because you're hiding a conclusion really from yourself. You're hiding from having to admit that your sin wasn't just a mistake. And it wasn't just not so bad, but your sin revealed something to you. When you looked in your heart and reflected on that sin, it revealed something to you. And that was disturbing. It revealed something dark in your heart, that you're wrong inside. That's what your sin reveals. But when you justify yourself, you won't let yourself admit that you're wrong inside. You won't let yourself admit that there's evil, unconquerable evil that lurks in you. That evil and sin isn't something that just happens to us, but it's what's in us. Sometimes we talk about confession of sin as this sin, as if something just happened to me. Something happened to me and I sin, and that's a way of minimizing the darkness in our hearts. Because what's really true is sin provides the evidence of the darkness that is in our hearts. It's out of the defilement of the heart that the mouth speaks. Because you want to see only the good in yourselves. We're naturally bent to want to see good in ourselves. So you want so badly to justify yourself, to believe about yourself that you're actually a good person inside, not the person who sins. Sins happen to good people. And I'm a good person whose sin just happened to. Not a person who has evil growing in our hearts that comes out of us in sin. You hide and deny your sin because your instinct is to justify yourself, because there's a fearful reality that you have to deal with if you admit that your heart is evil. You'll have to reckon with a just and a righteous God who hates sin and who says clearly he will not acquit the guilty. We hide our sins because we fear what's going to happen when it becomes known that we're really not good. We're really not so good as we portray to our friends and to our neighbors and to our brothers and sisters. When we put on our best face, it's a fearful thing to realize, what if they saw into my heart? It's fear. Part of what is behind an attitude of unrepentance is just fear. Fear that others would know the darkness that I've been hiding even from myself. We fear what we'll have to admit to God, who always deals with sins justly. We know that God isn't fooled by our excuses that this sin was just an accident, that it wasn't really me doing it. But when David was confronted by his sin, he confessed it. Because as a man after God's own heart, he knew God as a justifying God. And there's the answer to the question that what makes a person willing to confess those sins? It's knowing God to be a justifying God who covers sin with his own propitiation, with his own sacrifice, his own satisfaction for sin, and a God that doesn't impute sin to those who are covered by the blood that God provides. When you know the blessedness of being an ungodly person who is justified apart from works, you don't have to hide your sin. You don't have to fear. God takes away the fear of judgment from your sin, and so you can bring that sin to light. Even proclaim it as David did without embarrassment. I don't think we often look enough at Psalm 51 and see what was David doing when he wrote that psalm. Psalm 51, that great psalm of confession of David, where he says, "In sin I was conceived, I was born in iniquity." Well, that wasn't just David's personal journal of reflections that he writes in his daily journal and then hides it under his pillow. This was the book of prayers for the church, where David wrote, "I am the evil one. I was born for this. I was born for evil." He says in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Have you considered what David was doing when he wrote this psalm? He wrote it to show Israel, as it were, to post it on the temple doors. Let everyone know, this is who I am. Because why? He wanted to point Israel to the greater reality. This is who God is. When God judges my sin, he shows himself righteous. He will be righteous when he judges. He will be more righteous, seen as more righteous, when I am seen as utterly sinful. The recipient of grace that was apart from works, that was apart from sin. So far from fearing being judged by that evil, David was not justifying himself. He wasn't deceiving himself by hiding that evil. He almost brags about his evil. How can a sinner do that unless you have a supreme kind of confidence that God is a God who justifies the ungodly, who has no fear to confess his sins before God because he knows God is eager to forgive. God is eager to use the blood that he already shed for the ungodly, who blesses sinners by forgiving their lawless deeds and covering their sin. David bragged about his sin in Psalm 51, not because he was pleased with his sin, but because he was confident in God's grace to cover that sin, and because he wanted the righteousness of God to be shown through that justifying grace. He wanted to be known as a sinner because he wanted God to be known as the justifier. As a great man, he was pointing you to something greater than himself. Greater than his great deeds, greater than his good and his evil deeds. King David points you to the God who is gracious to the worst of sinners. For those who walk in faith, he not only covers their sin, but accounts their faith as his own righteousness, God's own righteousness. Paul's argument goes like this in Romans 4. If you were raised among the faithful, like the Jews were in the Roman church, or like you were if you were raised into this church, you're all brought here on the same basis, not by anything that you've done, but by God's work. Even Abraham, the father of the faithful, the great righteous man of the Old Testament, what did he find? The father of the faithful himself came to God on the basis of faith, not of good works. And if you've fallen away, you have a hard time considering yourself maybe one of the faithful always, because you have sin that's haunting you and it's confronting you with that knowledge that your heart is really darker than you're ready to admit to other people, that you're ready to admit to yourself. Well, the message from Paul is to take comfort in the fact that even the most infamous sinners, sinners like David, what did he find according to the flesh? He found that even he has the blessing of God, who's eager to cover his sin. He finds the same thing that you find by Jesus Christ. Namely, a God who's eager to cover sin, even your repeated patterns of sin. Because the covering of Christ's blood is deep enough and wide enough to drown all of your sin completely. Because God reveals his own righteousness and his own mercy through faith in Christ to all who believe. And God glories in saving. He glories in forgiving sinners because it shows him as the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul's telling you, believe God. Believe God when you reflect on your sin. Believe God when you reflect on your righteousness. And he accounts for you faith as a surer righteousness. And believe that he has the power to grant that to you. That the Spirit that will walk in the steps of, that he'll grant you the Spirit that will walk in the steps of faith that Abraham and that David walked in. And so as you approach or prepare to approach the Lord's table this morning, you may identify more like one of these men. You may identify more like an Abraham or more like a David. You may be like Abraham. You may be here after a long walk of faith since God called you out of the world. As he called Abram out of Ur and began his journey towards the promised land, you may have a long record of God's faithfulness to you and his closeness to you, both when you were faithful and when you weren't faithful. You've seen God's faithfulness work, bringing you back to worship every Sunday, cleansing you every day. You come to him for forgiveness, and you're coming to worship today because you're grateful. And you have a grateful heart to give praise to God and partake in his promise through the supper, where he promises you grace and calls you a son. Your gratefulness today points to a long record of God's faithfulness. So you may be like that today, or you may be like David. You may be here with a weight that you know is from God. You've also been called out of darkness and into God's light. The scripture calls you light in the Lord, but you don't feel like light in the Lord because you've been walking in darkness. And that's what happens, Paul warns, Ephesians 5:8, to Christians, to believers who are light in the Lord, who still walk in darkness. What happens is God's hand presses. His hand presses down on you because you have sin and you have shame that's still unconfessed. This is again David's lament in Psalm 32. The same psalm that David celebrates his sin being covered, he says this: when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You may come with that weight. With that weight that God is giving you, because he welcomes sinners to confess their sin, and he has to press his hand down on you so that you might confess your sin. So you may come this morning to the Lord's table with a grateful skip in your step, or you may come this day to the Lord's table as if a great weight is on your back, as if you could barely stand up to receive it. But to each of you who placed your trust in Jesus Christ, to each of you, you may come. The Abrahams and the Davids both may come. Everyone who comes to the supper of the Lord on the same basis, to everyone who comes, there is no difference. There's no difference between the Abrahams and the Davids. What righteousness they had, what boldness they had to approach the throne of God was on the same basis. Not of good works, and not of their sin, but of God who justifies the ungodly. So what I say to the Davids is the same thing I'll say to the Abrahams this morning. And choose for yourself which one you identify with, because you receive the same word from God. And that word is to come hungry. Come hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that isn't your own. And never let yourself be satisfied with the good way that you've been this week. And never be content to leave that weight still pressing down on your head. But come desiring true life and health. Life and health that comes only from Christ's own body and his own blood. So come hungry and also come boldly. If you have sin weighing on you, confess it. Confess it knowing that God loves to hear it. He isn't disappointed to hear about where you failed. He already knew it. He's not surprised by it. He's certainly not unaware of it, but he desires to be glorified in it when a sinner humbles himself so that he can receive God's mercy. You can pray this way, the way David prayed in Psalm 32, and if you'll take a moment to bow and pray with me, I'll read these words from Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Amen. So rather then letting the weight of your sin crush you, let that weight point you to God's mercy. That mercy that covers your sin with the blood of the covenant that he gives for that sin, who's glorified by forgiving the lawless deeds of those who come to him needy, who come to him hungry, and come to him boldly by faith.